As we continue our time in the Sermon on the Mount and here in the Lord's Prayer in particular, we've come this morning to the fifth petition in this second half of the prayer. Remember, the first three petitions are all related to God and His honor, and thus Jesus reminded His disciples and eventually in due season reminded us also through them that we ought to keep our priorities in the right order. First God, then us. Prayer that doesn't start by focusing on God's glory first is in danger of focusing on ourselves all the time. But here we are in the second part of the prayer, and these petitions do present our needs and our concerns to the Almighty. But whichever petition we may be thinking about, it's easy to just let the words sort of tumble out of our mouths without giving a lot of thought to them. And part of the reason for that is because we use this prayer liturgically. We use it in our worship service from time to time. We all know it, including our young people and even the toddlers among us, and I suspect very soon Michael Tillery will know it. We have it down pretty well, and so it just moves along at a pretty steady clip. You know, we don't want to get out of the rhythm with everybody else, so we just move on. And here in our congregation, I think sometimes, oh, great, we're finally there. We got to the end of that long intercessory prayer, and now we get the Lord's Prayer. We're almost done. And so there's all sorts of reasons why it sort of just flows out, and we don't give it a lot of thought even as we're praying. We don't take the time to stop and unpack the words, asking about the meaning and the application of them in our lives. After all, that's what sermons are for, at least in part. But I want to recommend to you that you use the Lord's Prayer as an outline, as a framework, certainly to pray it without stopping, to pray it as it is written. Certainly there's a good benefit and blessing to be had there. But it's good sometimes to unpack the words a bit. Pray a petition, pause, think about it, and unpack it using those thoughts to pray. Now, we've done this, although not often, but still briefly, and it always catches at least somebody off guard when, you know, there's a break after a petition, and then the elder or I leading the prayer have thoughts to say, and then we go to the next petition, and that always sort of breaks up that rhythm that we're used to. But certainly in private you can do it, and it won't throw anybody off. You can learn to immerse yourself in these things, not only that we speak about during the time that we've spent already in the Lord's Prayer and will yet spend, but also from your own hearts and minds. So, for example, just take the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." Well, how can you hallow God's name? And then what can you pray about it? Well, perhaps you could pray like this. "O God, you are great and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Open my lips and my mouth that I might declare your praise. Give me a heart and a life that seeks to know you, that seeks to comprehend your infinite and unchangeable being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Remove from my heart all that's dishonorable to you. Remove from this, my home, and from our church and here in this land, too, those things that do not bring you glory. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you." Something like that. And that would lead to all sorts of petitions as you consider the things that, for example, don't hallow God's name in your life, in your home, in our church, or wherever else we might be. And as you do that, you'll soon find that there's much more for which to give God glory and honor, and much, much more for which we need to turn to the fifth petition. That is, we see that in so many ways, we need to be asking for God's forgiveness. And that's what the fifth petition, of course, is all about. Here in Matthew 6 at verse 12, it's our greatest need, that need that we have to be forgiven of our sins. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And unlike some of the other petitions, this one's connected to the one immediately before it. It's connected to the fourth. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. As often as we ask for our daily bread, so too should we be lifting this plea up to have our sins forgiven. Actually, we need forgiveness more than we need our daily bread and other physical necessities, because when you think about it, what good is food? What good are all the necessities of life if we remain estranged from our Heavenly Father? The best the world has to give us will be of no use in keeping us in a right relationship with God through Christ. We need to have our sins forgiven, and frequently. Now, before we go down a wrong path in our thinking, remember that Jesus is speaking to, those who are His people. He's speaking to us about how we ought to live as those who belong to the family. It's not a prayer about how we get into God's family, but rather how God's children should live in this world in response to God's mercy. And one thing that Christians need, one thing that we need continually and frequently, is forgiveness for our ongoing sins and offenses. And this petition alone, even if we had no other word about it in Scripture, this alone is sufficient to prove the point. Jesus wouldn't tell us to ask for forgiveness if we didn't need to do so. But we do need it, even as God's people. We've often heard the words of 1 John 1 in verses 8 and 10. And let me remind you, John was writing to the church. And there he wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, the blood of Jesus, yes, certainly, His atoning work on our behalf truly does cleanse us of our sins. We have been brought into that new relationship of God. And that happened either imperceptibly to us at some point, or when we very consciously, perhaps in an older age, fled to Christ as our only hope in this life and the next. Never again, as a son or as a daughter of the Almighty, will we be condemned and sentenced to eternal death, separated from God in painful, fiery torments and terrors because of our sins. The punishment that was our due was lifted from us, and it was placed on Jesus, who bore it in our stead. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And because God is just, He's a just God, a just judge of all the earth, never will we be judicially punished for our sins. This is the grounds for what Paul wrote at Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There cannot be any condemnation because God has condemned it in the Lord Jesus in our stead. But we may indeed know God's fatherly displeasure and His correcting hand upon us for our ongoing sins. While we've been set free from enslavement to sin and death, we continue to struggle against it, struggling against that old nature that has been slain and still gasps for air, that body of death from which we yearn to be set fully free. You know, just think of Jesus washing his disciples' feet on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he was delivered up. Peter was just aghast. I mean, he was just totally embarrassed that his master should do a task that certainly Peter wouldn't do, because this was a task that only a menial laborer, only a servant should do, to wash the feet of another. And so at first he refused to allow Jesus to do it. "You shall never wash my feet," he said. To which Jesus replied, if you'll recall, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus responded, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." It's okay, Peter, you are clean, but your feet. It's your feet that I need to wash again and again. We're clean. We're completely clean, but our feet are continually getting dirty as we walk about in the mud and the gunk of sin. And thus Christians do need to ask daily, and even more than that, for the forgiveness that we still need. There are some who profess to be Christians who state that it's just simply inappropriate to ask for forgiveness since we've already been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Well, you know, there's certainly truth in that statement, but as Christ teaches us here, we do need to be forgiven for our sins. And we can be sure that God will forgive us when we ask for forgiveness, because of what Jesus has already done for us. We need to be reminded that we still fall short of the mark, not just in the past, but today, and we certainly will not live up to our high calling in Christ in the future either, be it this week or probably even today. If we haven't already failed, we still have hours and hours to go. We continually need to have our feet washed by Jesus. But we tend to be very forgetful, and sometimes we're just so slow of heart, even hard of heart, that we can go for days without remembering we need to be forgiven for our sins. Do you know this is the only place in Scripture where sins are explicitly called debts? This is it. In Luke's rendition of the Lord's Prayer, this petition is rendered a little different. Now, debtedness is mentioned, but it's in the second clause. But as Luke gives it, it's, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Here we have both the idea of sins and indebtedness. In fact, the next closest in relating sins to debt is probably Colossians 2 at verse 14. Although the word translated as debt here from the Greek here in Matthew 6:12 isn't used in that verse, but listen, you'll get the gist of it, how debt, indebtedness, and sin are brought to bear. Let me back up a bit. I want to start at verse 13 of Colossians 2. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt." You see, that's a different Greek word, record of debt, "that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He forgave us all of our trespasses and sins. He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Now, we all know what debt is. Almost all of us, I'd say, except for maybe the very, very youngest among us. And of course, to be in debt means to owe somebody something, like a favor. "He helped me out and now I'm indebted to him. I owe him one," we say. But when we speak about debt, we're usually talking, of course, about money. Now, we know that Jesus was speaking about our sins here when he used the word debt and debtors, both because of that parallel in Luke's gospel, but also because of what follows in verses 14 and 15, what follows the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew 6, where the word trespass or transgressions is used in our various English translations. Jesus was certainly talking about sins. Forgive us our debts means forgive us our sins. But why here? Because there's many places where Jesus used the word, other words, more familiar Greek words. Well, he probably spoke in Aramaic, but in our Bibles, Greek words for sin along with forgiveness. And why here did he use debt? Well, simply because, simply put, sin incurs guilt. We become guilty of breaking God's commandments, and thus we owe. What do we owe? We owe payment of the penalty that is due for violating God's commandments. You might think of breaking the speed limit. None of you ever do that, right? None of you have ever had a speeding ticket, so I can use this illustration without stepping on anyone's toes. Except mine. More than once. You might think of breaking the speed limit, and when you do, you become guilty. And since you've incurred that guilt, you may want to argue about it, but eventually the judge will declare you guilty, if indeed you are. You owe whatever the law dictates as the appropriate punishment for having failed to obey the speed limit. And with speeding, you usually are going to end up paying a fine. You're going to owe a certain amount of money. Well, roughly, very roughly, so too with our sins. We break God's law, and thus being guilty, we owe what God has declared as the just punishment for breaking His commands. That punishment is, of course, eternal death. This is what we as sinners owe God in and of ourselves. This is how we are indebted. This is how we are debtors. And of course, it's an impossible debt for us to ever think about repaying. You know, because of our numerous sins, past and present, the debt is, I use a good Reformed word here, humongous. See, that's the situation of the first servant that we read about, in Christ's parable of Matthew 18, verse 25 and following. And this was in response to Peter's question. You know, the trend of the day was, if you forgive somebody three times, you have gone above and beyond the law. You've done what the law requires, and you've gone beyond that. That's the teaching of the rabbis of the day. But Peter thought, I'll just go way beyond that. You know, I'm more than double that. Should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. This servant owed his master, translated as king in other English translations, owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a little later, as the story develops, as Jesus told it, there's a second servant in debt to the first, who owed 100 denarii. Now, it takes 6,000 denarii to make up a talent. You getting that? And so, if you owe 10,000 talents, you owe 60 million denarii. 60 million. In other words, the first servant owed his master, his king, 600,000 times as much as the second servant owed the first servant. Let's just put it in our currency. It's not an oranges to oranges comparison, but the relative comparison will remain. Let's just say that the second servant owed the first servant $100. The first servant owed his king 600,000 times as much, or $60 million. Okay, now we can start to relate. We're not using foreign currency anymore. Somebody owes you, let's say, $100 versus you, say, owing the bank $60 million. How long would it take you to pay off $60 million? Well, probably like a lot of folks, you would probably just give it up and declare bankruptcy. And how this servant got himself into that debt, who knows? And of course, it's not important. Jesus was telling a parable, a story with many real world connections, of course, and not impossible. But, you know, the background isn't important. Jesus was just setting up the story to illustrate how much we've been forgiven. Our debt was far beyond our ability to pay. You know, when the first servant said to his master, to the king, when he said, "Be patient with me and I will pay it all." When? You won't live long enough to pay it all back. Now again, how to get in that debt, you know, not part of the story. But the point is, it was an impossible debt. And so Jesus used that word here in the Lord's Prayer, debt, and talking about sin, I think, because we can all relate to it more than any other reason. Hopefully none of you will ever get to the point of owing $60 million to anybody, not even in business deals, but in relationship to the debt of guilt we incur because of our sins, we are far beyond that mark. We are way past it. God is infinite in His being, and when we start to think about His infinite holiness, we might start to get a glimmer of how offensive we are when we commit a sin against Him, when we break one of His commandments. He is infinitely holy. And we offend Him. You know, it's an incalculable crime. The sentence of eternal death. Think about it. Will never be completed. Never be paid off. Bless you. And part of that reason is because you've offended the infinite God. I think we can all just begin to grasp how indebted we would be to God because of our sins, apart from what He did for sinners in Jesus. And just think how really audacious this petition is. Just try to wrap your head around it. Slow down long enough. The next time you say, "Forgive us our debts," to think about what you just asked. If you own a home, most of you here, we know that means you and the bank, but if you are deluded like most of us in thinking you own a home, just think about how much you owe on the mortgage. How much is that debt? Get that figure in your head, roughly. Okay, now imagine you go to the bank or you go to the mortgage company, whoever you owe that money to. Let's imagine you go to them and you ask the bank manager or president or the CEO or the CFO or whoever. You just go up to them and you just simply ask them. Oh, Andy left at the wrong time. Simply ask them. Oh, there he is. He was hiding. To forgive your mortgage. Just wipe out the debt. I mean, you may have very good reasons. You know, you're underwater, you're without a job, there's terrible illness in the family. I mean, you're really coming and you're pleading. But you're coming and you're just asking, "Forgive my mortgage." This is why I was looking up for you, Andy, because I was going to ask, how do you think that would work at your bank? As soon as he becomes president, I'm going to try this out. But just for the sake of this illustration, let's say the bank grants your request and your mortgage is forgiven. You're given a piece of paper that says the loan was totally satisfied. you are free of any debt related to that mortgage. Paid in full. Satisfied. How would you feel? I bet you'd want to go spend money. Because all of a sudden you're walking on air to think that there's no more monthly mortgage and you have funds that you didn't have before. Now, if you're in one of those horrible situations, you might say, I know exactly how I'm going to spend it, but a burden has been lifted off of you. A massive burden. And what a feeling. We all hope that we might all live long enough to see a mortgage paid off, and we look forward to that joy, to have that burden removed from us. And that's how the first servant had to have felt when the king didn't grant his request. Remember, the servant's request was just time to pay off the debt. And of course, it could have never happened. The debt was too long. So the king didn't grant him that request, but instead he had pity, he showed mercy, he was compassionate towards this servant, and the king forgave him the debt. You see, the king didn't give him his request, he gave him something far better. Far, far better. That servant had to be walking on air, if not jumping over the moon, with happiness at having been forgiven. He was safe, his family was secure, they wouldn't be sold into slavery. And he no longer had that burden of wondering how he ever, ever, ever possibly could make a dent in the debt he owed. You know, we adjust to having debt, but the first time you had a mortgage, I've had too many now, but and some of you are still waiting the joy of your first mortgage. But you may lose sleep over it, thinking, what did I just do? You know, for most of you, 30 years of how much? And I have no guarantee we'll have a job tomorrow. What have I done? And then we get used to it. And we just don't think about it any longer. But for a while, we recognize that amount of debt, even if someone says you're qualified, you can handle it, you can do it, you'll be able to make the payments. For a while, we feel the burden of that kind of debt. Well, just imagine it being so much more, $60 million, and that's just the floor, and it just keeps getting heavier and heavier and heavier. This servant certainly, for a moment, felt himself free of that burden. But he was deluded. He wasn't really free. Because when he came upon his fellow servant who owed him a pittance, I don't know what percentage it is, 0.0000 something percent, in comparison to what he had just been forgiven. He demanded payment. I liked it. First he chokes him. Pay me. I don't have it. But be patient with me and I will pay it all. He uses the same words, you see. That's Jesus driving home the point. I'll pay it all. Just be patient with me. But this servant had no pity, would show no mercy. There was not a shred of compassion in his hard heart. And he had the man thrown into prison and started the process of selling his family and his goods into slavery to satisfy this Mickey Mouse debt in comparison of 100 denarii. Or to use our currency again, he demands $100 when he had just been forgiven $60 million. You see, this first servant didn't have a heart set free. He had a heart enslaved to sin, a heart enslaved to a love of money. He had been shown pity, but he refused to to show pity towards others. His heart had not been transformed by the gracious action of his master, his king, only his outward situation, which was fleeting, as the world is. Made him happy, didn't make him generous. Unburdened him, but made him harsher towards others. This is what Jesus returns to in verse 12, as well as in verses 14 and 15. And, you know, of all the petitions of this model prayer, this is the one that Jesus gives more time to, because we have such slow and sometimes hard hearts that quickly forget the mercy that's been shown to us when we're dealing with other people. Jesus tells us that unless we forgive others, we won't be forgiven by our Heavenly Father. That's what he said to close the parable in Matthew 18. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you, cast you into prison forever, because you're never going to pay off that debt. My Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And that's what he's saying here too. Our forgiveness is evidenced by our willingness to forgive others. And if we're not willing, we haven't been forgiven. That's the implication. This is not, as Matthew Henry puts it, I just like the way he puts it, so this is where you can find this quote, not a plea of merit, but a plea of grace. Very simple, but so important. Not a plea of merit, but a plea of grace. Just as we have been forgiven, so we have also forgiven others, and so we dare to come back and ask again in confidence, Father, forgive me again. That's the flow of it. If you don't have a forgiving spirit, that is the spirit of God himself who forgives you for Christ's sake, and it is only because of Christ and will only ever be because of Christ that you're forgiven. If we don't forgive when we have the opportunity, then we are not evidencing the life of Christ in us. We aren't of the same spirit. And so we can expect the King of Kings to throw us into eternal punishment because we are showing that we really haven't been forgiven at all. So this isn't a plea for merit. God, forgive us because we forgive others. That's not what it says. But rather a condition to receive God's unmerited grace. We aren't saved because of our faith, but faith is a necessary condition of receiving God's grace. That is, in all normal circumstances that we're considering. God can save whoever he wants, but the normal means is through the instrumentality of faith. Faith doesn't save you, but faith is a necessary condition. See what I'm trying to say? Forgiveness doesn't merit you, doesn't earn you God's forgiveness. But it's a necessary condition. And it encourages you to believe and to trust that God has forgiven you because you're evidencing the family life in you. Like father, like son, or like daughter. God forgave us a unpayable debt. We ought to be willing to forgive others their sins against us. So ask yourself, when you pray this petition, are you able to pray it? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, if you say, forgive me my sins, but you bear a grudge for some sin, supposed or real, against somebody else, and you've nurtured and watered that grudge until it's a full-blown vine of bitterness in your life, bearing wicked, poisonous fruit, then you can't pray the prayer, forgive me my sins. I mean, yeah, you can. I mean, you can voice the words. But God says, hey, you can't even see me. You can see your brother. You can't forgive him and you want me to forgive you? No, you haven't forgiven. I've heard people say, and usually in broken marriage situations, I can't forgive him. Well, really? Well, then I hope you don't sin and need God's forgiveness. Because according to this, according to what Jesus just said here, Matthew 18, according to this, your sins won't be forgiven. You can't forgive your spouse who owes you a great deal for having sinned against you, and I'm making no attempt to minimize such sin. You can't do that? Really? It's impossible when God has forgiven you so much more? Will God, who wants you to ask Him for forgiveness, whom you need to ask for forgiveness day by day, whatever your sins, would He put you in a situation where it's impossible for you to forgive someone else, even when the sin is great? Because if you can't forgive them, then neither will your Father forgive you. Think about that. Will God put you in that position? When a spouse fails and asks for forgiveness, is it really impossible to forgive him or to forgive her? Remember, God has forgiven you. We do need to confess our sins and ask for Jesus to wash our feet again and again, daily, and truth be told, even more so. But remember, asking for forgiveness as often as we ask for our physical needs, our daily bread, helps us to be ready to forgive others, because it reminds us that we're sinners and we need to be getting our feet washed by Jesus all the time. We ought to expect that our neighbor, our friend, our spouse, our kids, our co-workers, whoever it might be, we're going to need to forgive them too. And honestly, a lot of times those bitter roots that we might nurture in our hearts really aren't due to somebody else having sinned against us. It's just we got ticked. Somebody didn't treat us the way we thought we ought to be treated. Somebody was less than polite. These are things that don't even rank on the Richter scale of sin, unlike a broken marriage covenant. But whether it's something else or it's actual sin, it still adds up to pennies on the dollar compared to the debt that you would bear if you had to bear it alone. But God lifted it from you and placed it on Jesus, and He paid it off. He will always forgive you when you flee to Him in Christ's name and plead Jesus' blood. So rejoice when you have the opportunity to forgive others when they wrong you or sin against you. I don't think we ought to be like Dr. Ben Carson, who said during the debate, somebody please attack me. We don't want somebody to sin against us just to give us this opportunity. But it is an opportunity when we've been sinned against, because then you have the privilege and the delight and the joy of mimicking your Heavenly Father, who forgives you so much more. You're looking like the family Christian when you freely forgive. To adapt another passage from our Savior found here in Matthew's Gospel, which reads, "Freely you have received, freely give," as He sent His disciples out, Matthew 10 at verse 8. Let me adapt that. Freely you have received forgiveness, freely give it. And thus show that you are indeed forgiven. And with boldness, go to your Father again when you need your feet washed. Go to your Savior and ask Him to again wash your feet in His blood. I suggested earlier using the petitions of the Lord's Prayer as a framework for your prayers, just to get us to think through their implications, how we might apply them to our lives. And here is how such a prayer might sound for this fifth petition. And I'm going to use it as my prayer of application for the sermon today. So please listen and please pray with me. Lord, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I am guilty of so many sins against you ultimately and against so many others, Father. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. You have caused me to hear joy and gladness and have blotted out all my transgressions for Christ's sake. I put my hope in you, O Lord, for with you is unfailing love and full redemption. Thank you for putting my sins away as far as the east is from the west. Give to me a forgiving heart, not holding imagined or real offenses against others. Help me to repent of any grudges long held that have taken root and make my life bitter. Father, grow my love for my brothers and sisters in the body of our Savior, the church. Make it my delight to serve them in service to you. Thank you for forgiving me, Father, and giving me the Spirit that I might forgive others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.